A miracle occurred in your life when God opened your mind to his way of life. When you were called, and whether you're second generation or whether you were called off the street, as it were, several things became clear to you with your calling. One is that there is indeed a God in heaven, and he is on his throne in control of the universe. And it also became clear that when he opened your mind, he's got a plan for you and for all of mankind to become a part of his great kingdom. Now, you began understanding that because he gave you an instruction book, the Bible, that you could pick up and read and understand, and so you began to know that those were his words of instruction, so you began to follow him and to obey those words in that Bible. And of course, that included finding out where your way was not God's way, and you needed to repent. So you repented, changed your life, and went God's way. You knew that you needed God's Holy Spirit if you were to continue on that way and to be successful. And so you received God's Spirit, you moved forward towards the kingdom. And also a part of that calling was the fact and the understanding from that book that God established a church to help in that process. And so you became associated with others who believed the same thing. One of the songs that we just sang a little bit ago was, "I Will Build My Church." That was highlighted down there at the bottom. "I'll build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it." Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. We begin to see that with this plan that God gave of eternal salvation for all people and bringing his kingdom, that the church was very important in that plan. He didn't call us just to be out there on our own somewhere on a mountain. Ephesians 1:22, it says, New Living Translation, "God has put all things under the authority of Jesus Christ," so he's in control, "and has made him head over all things." And why? It says, "for the benefit of the church." The church, the body of Christ, the individuals that have God's Spirit and that make up that group of people that he's calling as the first fruits at this time. He's done all these things for the benefit of the church. Verse 23, "and the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself." So the church plays a major role in his plan, and obviously then when we're following that plan in our lives. Now, many people when they're called are a little bit hesitant when they come into a group of people that compose the body of Christ in the church. And oftentimes, again, and maybe you felt this, maybe you didn't, but you're a little bit hesitant because you come into this group full of all these perfect people, except you. And you're out there as this lone individual who has these problems and who's not perfect. And all these other people are in the church and have God's Spirit, and especially in the ministry. Now, as time goes on in our exposure to the church, we realize that not only is there imperfection among those people and in the body of Christ, but sometimes people become a bit shocked at the level of imperfection that you find among all those people who were at one time seemed perfect. And not only do the members have problems, but the ministry is supposed to be setting the example. You find out they've got problems too. How can this be? What's going on here? The church, to me as an individual has been my life. I was called with my parents, and from the time I was 10 years old, and I read 1975 in prophecy, and I was reading that book about the end times, and watched and saw Basil Wolverton's drawings about pushing people into a ditch with bulldozers. I mean, those are neat things for a 10-year-old. And I believed it, and frankly, for the actually now 50 years. Last Sunday, I turned the big 6-0, so it was 50 years that I've been a part of the Church of God. And it has been wonderful. I mean, the time that I've been in the Church of God, I think, has been, has formed my life, and I've been given so many opportunities. But with the opportunities and with the wonderful things that comes with being a part of the body of Christ and the Church of God comes trials. With that has come tests. Within the bounds of God's way and the church we love have been splits. There have been divisions. There has been wrongdoing. There have been problems. And when those things happen, what do we think of all that? That when you're a part of the body of Christ, and you know, Christ being perfect, and then we're part of that body and we find we're not, what do we think of it? What do people think about it when that happens? Should we even talk about it? Shouldn't we just in the church talk about how good everything is? And just talk about happy things and not address issues that become troubles for people and problems. You know, I got to thinking about that. You know, if that were the case, if God expected us to only talk about good things in his body, the church, there would be a much smaller book on your lap. You think about it. Just take in your mind, do a little tour in your mind of the book of Corinthians. You have to take out chapter 1 because it talks about the divisions that are among you. And you have to take out chapter 2 because it talks about how weak and foolish we are. And then you go through the entire book, and the entire book addresses problems that are within the body of Christ, within the church of God. 2 Corinthians goes on and talks about the same thing. Now, it's not all negative. The church is not all negative. I mean, the church is our life, and it's positive, and it's going to help us be a part of the kingdom. The book of James. You'd have to cut a bunch of stuff out of there because he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? He's addressing the church. Is that not to consume it upon your own lusts and that type of thing? So, we can't have that. The book of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We'd have to cut a bunch of stuff out of there. So obviously that's not what God wants. So since there are issues and since God expects us to talk about it, well, let's talk. When questions come to our mind when there are church issues, what comes to people's minds? And I've had some of these thoughts and I've heard some of these thoughts, so I know that they're there. You know, one thing that comes to people's minds when they find there are problems are, well, if people have problems, then this is probably not the church. Because how can this be the church of God and there are problems? The other one is, well, since this church is a part of the body of Christ has problems, then I will find another church that doesn't have problems. And so I'll be with that group of people who are a part of the body of Christ instead of with this group of people that maybe they're not because they have problems. The other is, and many people have taken this, and you've heard this, well, if this is the way organized religion is, I don't want anything to do with it. I'll just go on and do my own thing. And I will be my own perfect person. and not have to deal with all these other people. Or I'll start my own group, and then my group will be perfect. And we've heard them all, right? And we've had various thoughts. And many people, again, have, and friends and relatives we know have some of these thoughts. So what is the truth of all this? What about problems, issues that are as a part of the Church of God? I'm not, by the way, before you get nervous, I'm not breaking any big news here. I'm just talking in generalities. So I have nothing to announce at the end or middle of this or beginning. Just want to talk. I'm going to ask some questions, and I'll ask some true or false. And give me your answer on some of these. Because, again, and the reason I came up with some of these is because my mind has thought some of those. And again, I've heard people talk, and these are some issues. Okay, true or false? God is in control even when the men he uses do something stupid. Okay, is it true or false that God is in control even when men he uses do something stupid? Turn to Job chapter 12. Very interesting chapter here, section. Job chapter 12, I'm going to read this out of today's English version. Now, sometime I think we look at things and say, the people have just completely taken themselves out from under God, and he's lost control. Job 12 and verse 16 says, God is strong and always victorious. And that famous quote from Mr. Armstrong when he gave a number of different times. And he said, I've read the end of the book and we win. Well, it's because God is always victorious, right? So he's not going to lose control. Now, notice this, and the context here, and please don't read something in that I've got people assigned to this specifically, but it's a principle that can apply in your home, on your job, can apply in any government or organization or any group of people, can apply within the church. And so the principle applies, and if the what falls where it may, that's okay. Anyway, he says, both deceived and deceiver are in his power. Well, that person knew the truth, and now they're gone. God lost control. Well, says, even the deceiver is within his power. Okay, he can still do something with him. Okay, the final chorus has not been sung. The deceiver, great deceiver, even Satan, sometimes we think, well, he's taken over. God's lost control. Well, God has not lost control of the deceiver. You read through the book of Job, and you find that Satan got to do certain things, but God was always in control. Verse 17, he takes away the wisdom of rulers and makes leaders act like fools. Have you ever thought, and it could be any number of circumstances, how could that guy do something so stupid? I mean, you got to be kidding me. Didn't he know better than that? I mean, you look at some of these government rulers that do something just totally bizarre, and he's like, just ruined his career. Verse 18, he dethrones kings and makes them prisoners. King is not always king. Verse 19, he humbles priests and men of power. And I think oftentimes he does that when priests or men of power get to thinking about their power. And about how anytime any of us get to think how great we are, God has a way of taking us down. However many notches he needs to take us down. And he's in control of that. Verse 20, he silences men who are trusted and takes the wisdom of old men away. I was kind of thinking this in terms of again, being raised in the church since I was 10 years old, and back in the 60s and 70s, you know, we had like super evangelists and things, and guys we knew, and you know, baptized our parents, or baptized you, depending how old you are, and then things come up, and well, they go completely off base. You know, a doctrinal change comes up, and what they firmly preached about the Sabbath, they say, oh, it's done away, you know, and we keep Christmas and all this type of stuff. You know, I wonder, what's with this? He silences men who are trusted and men of wisdom, you know. I wonder what happened to these guys. Verse 21, he disgraces those in power and puts an end to the strength of rulers. I thought this guy was right on, you know, and I thought he would always, like, be the ruler. You know, it's not what it's about. Verse 22, he sends light into places dark as death regarding people that are called. Is there ever been anyone that you said, God would never call that person? I mean, you got to be kidding. You know, and they're, I mean, just really, really out there. And then all of a sudden, God opens their mind and brings light to places of darkness, and then they're converted and they're right on. God's got a way of doing that too. He makes nations strong and great. I mean, look at our country. Our country didn't get to be as strong as it is by being on its own, but then defeats and destroys them. How could it be brought down so quickly? He makes their leaders foolish and lets them wander, confused and lost. And how many times do we see that play out in so many different circumstances? Look at Wall Street. Some of the big guys there that have been brought down. They grope in the dark and stagger like drunkards. I just like this section of scripture because it shows it, and he starts it by saying, God has power and is in control, in spite of all these things that occur, again, whether it be in a person's family, government, church, or whatever. Okay, another true or false, and some of these are pretty well tied in. Okay, and you think about there being divisions, and I think all of you here have at least a fair amount of exposure to the church, some more than others, and you see, you know, the Church of God, when you look up churches of God, they're like, two, three, however many, you know, various divisions and all that. Okay, true or false? God is never involved if there's trouble or division. Okay, look, they're dividing. Well, God can't be involved in that. And people make that their deciding factor as to whether this is where I need to be or whatever. God's not involved in that because there's trouble, there's division. Judges chapter 9. Judges 9. I don't know how God goes about doing all this stuff. And whether it's like with Job, you know, where Satan came up to God and said, hey, your servant Job, you know, I can, you take away this and that. And he said, I can humble him and all that, you know, and get him to do all this stuff and curse you. And God allows that, but and when God allows it, you say, well, he's involved in that. But Judges 9 and verse 22, the New Living Translation says, after Abimelech had ruled over Israel for 3 years, God sent a spirit that stirred up trouble. The New King James Version says, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. You read any of the translations, and it's pretty plain that God sent some trouble. How he did that, how he stirred it up. But he stirred up trouble between Abimelech and the leading citizens of Shechem, and they revolted. And verse 24, and God was punishing Abimelech for murdering Gideon's 70 sons and the citizens of Shechem for supporting him in his treachery of murdering his brothers. So, however, it appears as though that these guys were getting along, okay? Because they weren't at war. They weren't fighting each other. They weren't killing each other, knocking each other off. So it says God stirred up the trouble. So that somebody would get punished in this instance. And so however God decided to do that, I don't know. I just know that he said it. And you can look at another one, remember, and they got together and say, how are we going to overthrow this guy? And this one angel said, well, we'll send a lying spirit down there. And God says, yeah, go for it. Send a lying spirit down and test this guy, you know, see what he's made out of. Sometimes, however God does it, he involves himself in it. Matthew chapter 10, and I know you've heard me say this before. This is one of the scriptures I like least in the Bible. I don't like the concept. I don't know, and we can explain it away in a lot of different ways, but it still says it. In Matthew 10, verse 34, you know, we sing a song about we are not divided on one body, we, and, you know, peace. He came to bring peace. Well, Matthew 10, verse 34, he says, do not think that I'm come to bring peace on earth. Okay, don't look for no troubles. Don't look for no division. Don't look for no problems. I'm not using double negatives there. I mean what I said. He said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Okay, so we just expect things to be, oh, just everything's rosy, and then God's involved. That's not what he said. He said there will be issues. And verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father. That's what it says. And a daughter against her mother. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be they of his own household. You know, some of you are living that prophecy. You know, that's with family. That sometimes families don't get along as well as they ought to. You may be thinking near or far or whatever. Verse 37, and then he gives some rationale. Because if everything always goes along really smoothly, you don't get tested very well. When there are issues or problems, then he sees what we're made out of. He tests our metal. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What he's saying is that, okay, there'll be things that'll come up before you. It's going to see, who do you love more, me or I mean, even your own family. Verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It appears that God oftentimes uses division or troubles to test us or to know what our priorities are. And so sometimes, and again, sometimes it's just we're doing stuff so stupid. We do bring it upon ourselves. It's not that God is making us do bad stuff, even though we're so good we do good stuff. But regardless, there are things that are out there, and it tests us to see what our priorities are. It tests us to see what we'll do, how we'll think, how much we'll use God's Spirit to think properly about whatever issue it is that comes up. I mean, life is full of those. Okay, true or false? Another question. True or false? Within God's true form of government, splits or divisions don't happen. You know, and we look, and indeed, it's true that we are human, that even being a part of the church, you know, we do our best to find what God wants of us, and we come up with different methods of governing the church, which God allows that. And so you look and you say, well, there's a split or there's a division in that group, but they don't have God's true form of government. And if they had God's true form of government, they wouldn't split. Well, there are those with like one guy. Like Mr. Armstrong was basically one guy for all the years that while he lived. And there were divisions then. Now you come up with kind of the other extreme, And you find, and I don't want to use that pejoratively, but it is the other extreme, you know, United, who has kind of a structure with, you know, the ministry ballots, and then they've got some guys and they choose some guys, and so if we didn't, that's the wrong form of government, and if they didn't have that, that's the reason there are splits. And then you look and say, well, yeah, but we can't have God's true form of government until Christ comes and sets up that true form of government. There's no such thing as a true form of government within any of the churches of God. And if it was a true form of government, there would not be splits or divisions. True or false? Ever hear of this little thing called Satan's Rebellion? Now, when God created the angels, there were angels under God and the Word. They were in charge, God and the Word. And then they had angels, and they set things up where various angels had rule over other angels. It seems obvious. And that was God's form of God. You can't get any truer to God's form of government than God being in charge. And you read Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and you find that Lucifer, this one with all of the wisdom and all the power, you know, it takes you back to Job, doesn't it? We read that those with great power and wisdom, you wonder where it went. And Lucifer rebelled. Now, we're not going to go into those scriptures, but let's sum it up in Revelation chapter 12. You know, so my true or false was, within God's true form of government, splits or divisions don't happen. And, you know, that's why I really like to just go back to the scripture when these things come up and you know, doubts come up and questions and say, well, boy, what about this? What about that? Revelation 12 and verse 3, the New Living Translation, he says, I witnessed in heaven another significant event. You can go back over your time in the Church of God, and you can, from a human point of view and your life, you can say, well, that was a significant event. You know, I've got a number of significant events. Or 1972, a significant event. 1974, a significant event. 1978, or somewhere in there, a significant event. 1995, a really significant event. You know, well, here's a significant event. It's kind of an understatement. It says, I saw a large red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky, and he threw them to the earth. Now, we've, I think, properly understood this. This is a time of Lucifer's rebellion, when he turned on God and he said, I'm as good as God. I'm going to make my throne up with him. I want to be equal to him. He told Adam and Eve, you can be equal to God too. And it gives the appearance here that either took a third of all of the angels that God had created, or maybe it was a third of the angels within his realm, which appears to be the earth. And that there was the earth, and Lucifer was set up to, okay, God says, you have control over these guys. And he got all of them? Whatever it is, whether it's a third of the angels he had control of or all of the angels in heaven, got a third of control. Now, what must he have done to get control? He had to start talking. He had to start disparaging God. He had to start putting wedges in here and there. But however it happened, there was a great division in heaven. And then it goes on to say, and he stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. You know, he was after Christ and wanted to take him out. You know, Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, he's up on the mountain and he's tempting him. He wants to take him out. So cause him to do something that would cause him to not be God again. And then it's also speaking here of the church, because what he does with Christ, he does to the church, because we're the body of Christ. So he wanted to take out Christ and didn't work, and he wants to take out the church. And coincidentally, he uses a lot of the same methods that he used, I think, to get a third of the angels away from God. And, you know, you might ask yourself, if you would have been an angel back then, where would you have gone? Because there's a split in the government of God. Start your own angelic organization? History goes on, and Adam and Eve split off from God. God says, do this. Satan came in and said, you don't have to listen to him. Let me tell you the truth here. You want the real scoop? You want the whole story? Let me tell you what it is. God lost 100% of both people that were on earth. You go into Moses. And frankly, that was God's government when God and Adam and Eve were there. And then you go into Moses and the children of Israel, and God set Moses up as the ruler. And how many problems did you have there? You know, these guys came up against Moses and said, oh, who do you think you are? We are also princes. You know, so you had people splitting off of there and doing stupid things. Israel gets in the land of gets into the promised land. And then you got Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So you got 10 tribes going one way, and you got 2 tribes going the other way. So you got Judah and Israel. And then and God worked actually with both to the degree that they would work with him. Of course, they rebelled and they had to be punished and all this type of thing. But you know, God didn't say, well, I won't work with you guys anymore. I'll just work with this guys. You know, so that happened. The disciples, we talked about that in another sermon a while back, that they were constantly arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Real stupid stuff. And they were under Christ. I mean, they were God's government. The New Testament church developed, it grew, and then it fractured. And various divisions took place. It's like I said, if you took away all the parts out of the New Testament that dealt with some of those problems and divisions, whether from doctrine or administration or personalities or whatever, it'd be a much thinner book. So what happens? Turn to 3 John. It's not John chapter 3, but 3 John, and the only chapter there. Now, I want to read this. Again, one reason I'm talking about this is I heard concerns. I was talking with Mr. Register before the conference, and he was there with the 40 or whatever ambassadors in a fundraiser that was going on, and he said, I just feel so bad. Here's these young people in the church, and they see, you know, some of the top ministry not getting along. And he said, I just ache for that. And then, you know, out there now you've got Facebook, and you've got electronic media that's putting stuff out there that has never been possible before to get stuff out so quick. And you got young people that are saying, wow, what's happening here? Well, I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But, you know, you've gotten, if you Google various things, you can get various comments from various sides and people and all kinds of stuff. Frankly, I haven't been doing a lot of that, so I don't know everything that's out there, but I understand there are several uncomplimentary things that are available if one were to choose to do that. But what if this were in the press? Let's just take John writing this, and let's bring that church that he's writing to into the time machine up to our present age. And so this group of people that John is writing to, here's the letter. And let's assume that this letter gets out on the internet. And somebody is looking for the true church of God, and they Google John, and they find this letter that he's writing to these people in the church. What would be people's response? What would be your response? Okay, the letter starts off really good. 3 John, verse 1, New International Version says, "To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth." So we've got the truth here, right? This is the church. "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." Things are going along great. He writes to this minister in the church here. "It gave me great joy to have some of the brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth." This is the church. It has the truth. You have God's Spirit. So far, so good. Verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Your church is getting along pretty well here. At least some of it. They're walking in the truth. So you got the truth, everything's got to be great, right? Verse 5, "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers," even though, and he's not talking about just black people here, he's talking about like the brethren in the church. "You're faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they're strangers to you." It's like, and I could write the same thing, and I have to you, that people come through Albuquerque, and you got a visiting minister, and at least I didn't hear anything bad about last time. So apparently you weren't too hard on them. But, you know, they come and say, "Oh, I had a great, great group of people, and well, they're so talented and all this type of thing, and you treat them really well." And I can just expect that. And I tell ministers when they come through, you'll be right at home. It's exactly what John is saying here. You know, you just make these traveling ministers right at home. Verse 6, "They've told the church about your love." You got a good reputation. No, Albuquerque, you got a good reputation. "You'll do well when you send them on your way in a manner worthy of God." Okay, godly love. "By this will all men know," right? And he says it, verse 7, "was for the sake of the name of Christ that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans." These were paid ministers that came and visited, and they were paid by the church. They didn't get paid from outside. "We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth." We are not divided, all one body we. Working together for the truth. Great letter. And then, verse 9. He says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first," or as the King James Version says, "who loves to have preeminence among the brethren, will have nothing to do with us." Oh, well, I don't like John. John is a creep. You know, I don't know who he thinks he is. And I don't know what Diotrephes' complaint was about John, but it was such that we're not going to listen to that tape. Or that minister, you know, we don't like the ministry that he sends. I give better sermons than those guys. So Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. In verse 10, he says, "So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us." And we just think it's the internet, you know, or telephone. No, there was gossip going on about John and those that he sent out by Diotrephes. What was that gossip? I don't know. It doesn't really say, as far as I know, or describe it elsewhere. But like Lucifer, who talked to a third of the angels and said, "You hear this about God? You know, the word? I mean, from what I hear, they're going to be making one of them come down and be a man creature, whatever that is. And then these man creatures eventually are going to be ruling over us. Can you believe that they can't do that to me? I'm not going to have any man creature ruling over me." I don't know what Lucifer said exactly, but I'm kind of thinking maybe something like that. And here's Diotrephes, who, "I'm not going to have John ruling over me. I'm not going to have him tell me what to do. I'm a much better speaker than any of these guys they send out." I don't know what all their line was, but he's spreading malicious gossip. what's new? You know? And frankly, I'm embarrassed when I see things about the United Church of God. And they say, yeah, United Church of God, in quotes, because they're not united. Look at all the things that go on. Well, it to me, it is embarrassing. But frankly, I'm a little embarrassed about this, too. You know, we're working together. Yeah, right. Working together for the truth. We got these guys that are splitting off. And he says he's not satisfied with that, with just gossiping. But he said he refuses to welcome the brothers, the ones that are coming through and speaking. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. You know, so some of the, it would be like, you know, if one of you, you know, said, I don't know, you know, this Charles Miller coming for Pentecost. I don't know. I don't think we ought to hear him. We don't want him here. And one of you says, well, I'd like to hear him. I mean, I think he's an okay guy. It's not Tom Miller, it's Charles Miller. You know, and I think it's going to be good. And so you say, you want him here? Well, you go and get him. You can't meet with us. This is the Church of God. This is happening in. So, it's pretty embarrassing, frankly. Verse 11, dear friend, Gaius, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. So just don't get into gossip and don't get into personalities and all this stuff. Anyone that does good is from God. Anyone that does evil has not seen God. Verse 12, Demetrius, he's well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself. He just lives. You know, so it's not like everything was gone down the tubes. Everything had fallen apart. Demetrius was good. We also speak well of him. And do you know that our testimony is true? You know, here, once in a while, when we talk about the feast and we talk about the millennium and Christ returning to earth, and I've said it, and I know we talk about it sometime and say, wait till Christ returns. You look at our financial problem in the world scene. You know, the economic situation is just a disaster. You look at all the stuff that's going on. You say, when Christ gets back, then it'll be okay. Then he will set up God's government. When God's government is set up, none of that will happen, and none of these splits. Well, I won't go back to Ezekiel where it talks about one of them, but that seems at the beginning of the millennium that a bunch of people are going to gather together and they're going to split from Christ and from you. Because you're going to be ruling and living and reigning with Christ, and people are going to split from you. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. You know, it says he goes to make war with the child. And he's going to continue doing that. Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are at an end, I mean, this is after 1,000 years of Christ ruling on earth and of you ruling on earth. How well do you do? You know, did you get everybody to get in line? It says he will get out of prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations, called Gag and Magag, in every corner of the earth. And he'll gather them together for battle, a mighty army, as numberless as the sand of the seashore. Verse 9, I saw them as they went on the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded God's people, the beloved city, and fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. You know, God lets it get to the point of the armies actually surrounding Jerusalem. Why doesn't God stop that? Well, just like he said, you know, that he tests people and he tries people, it's got to get to the point of being tested and tried before he knows what you're made out of. What do you think these people at Jerusalem are going to be thinking? They're going to be thinking, well, after 1,000 years of God's rule, and they might be talking to you about that and say, and you think this is God's government? Look at that. They're about to take us over. All those people rebelled. They must have something good. There must be something behind what they're saying. Otherwise, that many people wouldn't be doing it. I don't know what else is going to be said, but it's going to be a bunch of people deceived, just like there were a bunch of angels deceived. And just like things have happened ever since time immemorial. Now, the question still arises, how should we respond when there are problems and issues? Now, a lot of you are thinking like, okay, I've been through that a number of times. And hopefully we get better and learn. I got to say I have. And I'm sure you have too. But how should we respond when there are divisions or problems or sides? That type of thing. Kind of depends on the circumstance. There's not like a one answer fits all, but there are some principles. Let's do another true or false. When you've got something where there are sides and issues, somebody's obviously wrong and somebody's obviously right, you're not sure who it is, or maybe it's not so obvious. True or false, as long as there are enough others doing it, I must be right. I mean, don't sometimes we get to think we talk to enough people that think the way we do. And most of the time we end up talking with people that think the way we do. Or maybe not, there are times we do different things. But Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2. When we had a bunch of people come up against Moses, they said, are we not all princes of Israel? I mean, there's a bunch of us. There's only two of you. Was it the numbers that, okay, I must be okay because I got this many people thinking the way I do? Ezekiel 23, verse 2, it says, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Now, don't make the numbers your determining factor. And it goes on to say, this is the Amplified Version, it says, nor shall you bear witness at a trial so as to side with a multitude to pervert justice. You get enough people that are thinking that way, and you think, well, they must be right. Otherwise, they wouldn't think that way. So I better side with them, otherwise I'm going to look odd. Maybe you've seen these things in classrooms. There have been experiments where they've given an obvious wrong answer, and they had all the kids in the class cued in. You know, and the teacher, the experiment went something like this, and you educators could correct this, but they set up all the kids in the classroom to answer the wrong way. And there's one kid in there, two kids, however they set that up, that weren't in on this. And so the teacher says, so what's the answer here? How many of you think it's that? And all these hands go up. It's an obvious wrong answer. And there's two kids out there that weren't cued in on it, and well, that's not the right answer, but everybody else has their hand up, and most of the time those kids have put their hand up, even though they know it's wrong. But everybody else is thinking that, so it must be right. Okay, we got to be. It's saying don't do that. The modern translation for this verse is: do not put stuff on Facebook when you don't know what you're talking about. Okay, because all these people are writing this, so I got to put my two cents in. I got an internet. It's on the internet, so it must be true. And so I'll give my opinion. I'm not really sure, but I like my opinion anyway. As we start to say, I have done that, so I know what I'm talking about. Not on Facebook, because, and I don't want to offend anybody in here personally, but I don't do Facebook. And it is not personal. I was on Facebook for a while and got way too many friends. Not that I, person can have friends, but I just didn't have time for it. So that's why if I don't respond to your request, that it's not personal, I promise. I've only got two people. My daughter convinced me to get back on Facebook because she had some pictures of the kids or something, and I've been back on it in the last 6 months two times, and they keep, did you check out the Facebook? I said, no. So even my own kids. Anyway, social media can be quite useful for communication and information. I'm not totally against social media. But we've got to ask ourselves when we use it, is it building up or tearing down? You know, sometimes we can use the internet, letters, the phone, Twitter, Facebook or whatever, to not do the right thing. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now here was a circumstance that is very similar to that classroom experiment, I think. And, you know, again, I mean, sometimes there is a group of people and it is the right thing. So it's okay, you know. I was there in Indianapolis in 1995 when United Church of God started. And there were a whole group of us, and I was glad to see my friends, you know, that still love the Sabbath and God's law and all those things. And it's nice to have these friends. That was not my decision maker, but it was nice to have people that, you know, good. I'm glad there are a number of us. But you got to make sure the principle is right and not just the numbers are right. Galatians 2 and verse 6. Let's project this into today too. And let's say this was out on the internet. And people are looking for the Church of God. And so they Google, obviously, and let's say they're living now, they Google the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter. And so they find all these hits, and among those hits is this letter. Now, what are people going to think about the church now? Galatians 2 and verse 6, Paul says, "As for those who are considered important in the church..." Their reputation doesn't concern me. It's not like whether a person's important. Okay, this is not the issue. It says, "God isn't impressed with mere appearances, and neither am I. And of course, these leaders were able to add nothing to the message I'd been preaching. I was been preaching the Gentiles over here, doing my thing, and you know, it wasn't they that were responsible for me doing a good thing. It was God. I'm glad to work with them, but God's the one that does stuff." And he said, "It was soon evident that God had entrusted me with the same message to the Gentiles as Peter had been preaching to the Jews. Recognizing that my calling had been given by God, James, Peter, and John, pillars of the church," we're talking about the leadership of the church, "shook hands with me and Barnabas, assigning to us a ministry to the non-Jews, the Gentiles." Well, they continued to be responsible for reaching out to the Jews. They all shook hands. And Paul and Barnabas, arms on each other's shoulders, went off into the sunset back to preach to the Gentiles. Everything's looking pretty good. We're getting along well. Unity within the leadership of the church. And the only additional thing they asked was to remember the poor, and I was eager to do that. Verse 11. "Later, when Peter came to Antioch, I had a face-to-face confrontation with him because he was clearly out of line." There again, you're Googling the church and these leaders in the church, and there's this face-to-face confrontation because Peter had sinned and done something wrong. I mean, we're talking the real leadership of the church. I mean, the big guys. We're not talking about little guys like me and anybody else, right? Continuing, he says, "Here's the situation. Earlier, before certain persons had come from James, Peter regularly ate with non-Jews. But when that conservative group came from Jerusalem, he cautiously pulled back, put as much distance as he could manage between himself and his non-Jewish friends." Do you think anybody would buy something from Peter? I mean, look at what's happening in Arizona right now. People are boycotting Arizona for a law that they say is racial profiling. And they think that's bad. Peter was racial profiling. He said, "Oh, they're Gentiles. Now my buddies, the Jews, are coming, and I don't want to be seen with the Gentiles when my buddies from Jerusalem are coming. That is literally what happened. You think that would make press? Do you think it'd be out on the world news? So that's how fearful he was of the conservative Jewish clique that's been pushing the old system of circumcision. Unfortunately, the rest of the Jews in Antioch church joined the hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was swept along in the charade. I mean, here is Barnabas the encourager. And you read about Barnabas, and there are people in there that says, the only reason I'm in the church is because Barnabas was there when I needed him. He's the encourager. I love that guy. He gives such encouraging sermons. He's always there when you need him. And now, here's even Barnabas that, I don't want to be near those people when those people are coming. I mean, it was wrong. That's why Paul was confronting him. Verse 14, when I saw they were not maintaining a steady, straight course according to the message, I spoke up to Peter in front of them all. If you're a Jew, live like a non-Jew when you're being observed by the watchdogs from Jerusalem, what right do you have to require non-Jews to conform to the customs just to make a favorable impression to your old Jerusalem cronies? It was the church. It's there in the Bible. So what do? I say, hey, people sin. The song that Karen sang says, yep, got a lot of sins out there that I need to apply to the sacrifice of Christ. And thankfully, he's merciful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we all make those mistakes and sins. And Peter and Barnabas were rightly loved and respected, but subject to imperfection. Okay, true or false? Now, this is when there are problems or issues or troubles. And again, I'm not against this. But one of the things that people put up front, well, I'm going to fast about it. Okay, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but true or false? In these situations, the person who fasts most wins. The person who fasts most wins. Okay, there's an issue here, and this is the side I think is right, and so I'm going to fast about it. And I'm going to pray about it. And I'm going to fast every week until it goes my way. Now, over the years, I've seen people use the fasting card many times to beat somebody else over the head with what they want to be done. Again, fasting is good, but God says there's a wrong way to fast and a right way to fast. You know, two people fast, and one is better than the other because one fasted better or more or whatever. That's the way it gets. The first time it really struck home, I had a young couple. I think one of them was still legally married to the person that they had separated from. And this young couple came to me and said, well, we are living together and, of course, having sex and things, but we fasted about it. You know, before we did it, we fasted and prayed. So thus, God wants us to live in sin. That's not exactly the way they put it, but that was the result. And so it doesn't matter if God says, you know, do not commit adultery. It's that I fasted about it, and so God showed me his will through that. They use this fast to tell me that it was okay for them to do what obviously the Bible says was not. Isaiah chapter 58 in Phoenix, I had somebody come after us and said, you know, I fasted about the conference. I hope that was okay. Said, yeah, it's good. Okay, I'm not saying don't fast. But we have to make sure that We're doing it for the reason God says to, instead of for the wrong. Isaiah 58 and verse 2, the New Living Translation says, they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn about me. I just want God's will. They act like a righteous nation who would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me. God, I'm fasting so that you'll do, like, you need to do this for me. That's why I'm fasting. You need to sway those guys and show how much you love these guys. Verse 3. We fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves, and you didn't even notice. It didn't go my way. Well, how could that be? This move to Texas thing a few years ago was quite similar to that, actually, because we said, well, we're gonna ballot for it, and we want you to pray and fast about it. So everybody prayed and fasted about it. 51% wanted to go to Texas, and obviously the other 49% didn't. So the 51%, our fast was better than your fast. Except for the second time that we balloted on it, and then our fast was better than their fast. You know, we got to be careful. You know, we're not using that. And people would say, well, we fasted more. Or we fasted about it, and this is the way it went, so that's obviously God's answer. Well, maybe there were some other things going on in our heads. And again, I'm not against it or saying don't do it, but just be careful with it. I mean, God is saying be careful with it. He says, I'll tell you why that I didn't notice it. It's because you are fasting to please yourselves. Now, frankly, when a couple fasts so that they can have sex outside proper marriage, they're fasting to please themselves, quite honestly. It says, even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What are you doing? What's in your mind? What are you changing? What are you repenting of? How are you humbling yourself? Verse 4, what good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? Can you use a fast to beat somebody else over the head? Well, if you're fighting and quarreling to beat somebody over the head, it's not a good fast. God says, this kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. Verse 5, you humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourselves with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think it's going to please the Lord? So just be careful and don't make wrong mistakes because we've done the right thing but in a wrong way. Okay, another question, true or false. When these situations come up, it's always important to get all the facts. True or false? It's always important to get all the facts. Kind of depends. I think we find that so many times things are not always as they seem. And we may think we've got all the facts when indeed we don't have all the facts. We've got our version of the facts. We had a church picnic a few weeks ago in Phoenix, and there were a bunch of people there, and it was cloudy, predicted to rain. And it was at the end of the picnic, and I was joking with a lady there, as I do, and just kidding around, and I said she had an umbrella. And I figured this is a good time to fool around a little bit, so I said, oh, ye of little faith, you brought this umbrella because you're afraid it's going to rain. You know, why didn't you trust that God's not going to allow it to rain? And she said, you know, I didn't bring this because I thought it was going to rain. She said, I thought the sun was going to come out and I was going to use the umbrella to shield me from the sun. Now, I had seen the weather forecast, fact. Good chance of rain, fact. A lot of clouds, fact. Lady with an umbrella. Fact. So obviously she didn't have faith that it's not going to rain. fiction. Okay? I drew a conclusion based on all these things that I had seen with my own eyes. And she was going to cover herself from the sun when it came out. I don't know how many times I've done that. You know, over the years, you can all tell stories. And we do. But over the years, when you've been in the church for a period of time, you go through various things. And as things come up, you want to do the right thing. And I know you do. And you have done the right things. Sometimes we do the wrong things. As I said, I've been in the church, around the church for 50 years. And in 1960, when we first came in again, all excited about, you know, tribulation and then the kingdom of God and all these things. And I was pretty dedicated for 10, 11, 12, 13 into teenage. I wasn't a perfect teenager, but I always believed the truth and always knew this is what I wanted to do. And you know what? For the first 12 years, things went pretty well. I mean, this is the church. This is great. I like this. And then I went to Ambassador College in 1968, and things were good. 4 years in Ambassador College. Things are going along great. And then 1972, senior in college, and it's near graduation time. And in Pasadena, I'm sitting at a Bible study. And oh, I was probably back about 12 rows or so from the front, and about 1,000 people in the group or something. And Herbert Armstrong was on the front row, and his son was giving a Bible study, and he said some things that, you know, it's different. I was, hadn't heard that. Were you there then? Were you there then? You weren't even born then, were you? Yeah. Okay. But, you know, and said, well, a little different, but, and during that Bible study, he said several times, he says, my dad's on the front row here, and if what I'm saying isn't right, well, he can stop me. Obviously, his dad's a boss, right? So, it happened that it was either that Sunday night, it was Friday night Bible study, and see, that Sunday night, I think it was, or sometime during the week, the seniors are always asked to Mr. Armstrong's home at that time, and you'd have about 12 people sitting around this table, and this really great feedback went on, and Mr. Armstrong would talk, and if you knew Mr. Armstrong, he would just talk about stuff. And he'd talk about whatever he'd been studying or things that were going on, and he was very, very open, in particularly in private sessions. So here it was to a bunch of us college kids. I was 21 years old. And I was sitting at the right hand, kind of lead guy, you know, for the group there. And Mr. Armstrong, he said, so what did people think about Ted's Bible study the other night? And I said, well, I think people took it pretty well. He said, well, I didn't. And then he went on, and he talked quite a bit about how he didn't agree with some of the things that were being said at that point. And so 12 years in the church, and things were going along pretty well. And then things are not going along very well. And Mr. Armstrong says, so what if he should go one way and I'd go another? Who would you go with? You know, and you, Mr. Armstrong, you know. And they're just kind of scared and wondering what's going on. So afterwards, I left and I went and knocked on 360 or whatever that was, the dorm there, and rang the doorbell, and Kay came down. And we went out and we walked for hours, you know, talking about this. You wouldn't believe just what went on. You wouldn't believe what's happening. As we walked, we talked, which we've done for ever since, do a lot of walking, a lot of talking. But there was some disrupt there. And at that point, some administrative changes occurred. within the church, and different things happened. And things went along okay overall. Well, that was basically comes out more administrative, although in the things that were being talked about that time were not like earth-shattering, or Mr. Armstrong felt it was, I guess. But so then things went along for another couple of years, and then in 1974, some more things came up. And this one was more doctrinally oriented, and there were some doctrinal changes, but on the grand scheme of things, were relatively minor. I say relatively minor. That's a point where we had been keeping Pentecost on Monday, and now Pentecost is on Sunday, and that was a pretty major change, divorce and remarriage, some changes regarding that teaching. But it wasn't, you know, the Sabbath against Sunday or anything like that. Relatively minor change. You know, at that point, I got involved quite a bit. You know, I'm asking, so what do you do with these things? Is it always important to get the facts? Well, I began studying, and Kay and I had been out in the ministry for a couple of years at that point, and we had very close friends and family on both sides of this issue that was going on. And we studied a great deal, and then we started getting the facts. We would talk to this group over here. They would just say right and left for the sake of, you know, whatever. And so we talked to that group, and then we would present all the things from the other side. And so we had this group that was real conservative, and they thought, these people are just liberal. So they didn't want anything to do with us because we were liberal. And then we go talk to a group that was like liberal, and we bring all the arguments from the people that are really conservative. And so the liberal group would say, well, they're really conservative. They're too conservative. We don't want anything to do with them. So we were kind of caught in the middle, and we were conservative to one group and liberal to the other. And but we did look, and at that time it was doctrinal, and I studied, you know, and we looked and studied Pentecost. And quite honestly, it's one of those things where I looked at it, and yeah, it's Monday, and then looked at it another way and said, yeah, it's Sunday. And you kind of look and you balance it, and it's not obvious. You know, some it was really obvious, and some it was obvious it was one way, and some it was obvious it was another. And I kind of could see both sides. And we, you know, stayed with the church as it was at that point, and there were many that split during that period of time. There were some splits in the church, and quite frankly, there was those that stayed. You know, the gospel was preached. Many of you came from that. Some of those that left, the gospel was preached, and some of you came from that. It's kind of like Jeroboam and Rehoboam. It's just there's some good that can come from either side. And so God was still in charge. Another split came in the late 70s and early 80s. And again, this is, let's say, primarily administrative with some minor doctrinal. And there was another split, another division. And again, there were many converted through both sides that were left. And, you know, we again, tried to look at both sides, and we were on, stayed where we were, essentially. 1994 and 95, and some of you weren't in worldwide at that point, but that one was a real different one than some of the others. And this one was clearly 99% doctrinal. You know, it was because it's a matter of, do you keep the Sabbath, or do we keep Sunday like everybody else does? Do we keep Passover? Do we keep Easter? I mean, it's that dramatic was the choice. And I did a lot of study and a lot of re-study and confirming what I knew I believed and what was the truth, as many of you did. And then I was involved in splitting. I was one that was, in 1995, when Indianapolis came along, I was one of the group there that said, well, we can't stay with a church that doesn't keep God's commandments. And so we started our own group. So I was involved deeply in a split. I was kind of in the middle of that. I mean, I was the first minister that resigned from WCG at that time because I couldn't preach things that weren't true and wouldn't. Resigned from the ministry in 94. So, again, I know what it's like to really be involved and to be on a side and only on that side against another side. So I know that happens, and sometimes you have to be. And you got to look at all the facts. I was not going with personalities. You go with the Word of God. So that was obviously a major situation involved. In 1998, in United Church of God, another disagreement came up. And frankly, that disagreement was a whole lot like the one that's going on in United right now, in principle. It was not doctrinal, unless you put government issue as doctrinal, but it was administration and council. And at that point, I was on a side then. This was in 98, and I, some of my best friends, relatives, were on one of the sides of the sides in the church at that time. And I made a number of decisions. I did a number of things that I regret having done. I was a little bit like the Attorney General of the United States right now, Eric Holder. Eric Holder, a couple of days ago, said that he was thinking about suing the state of Arizona because of this bill that's going on right now. And when asked if he had read the bill, he said he hadn't. Now, to me, that's pretty foolish. You know, to say, I'm going to get in on this lawsuit, I haven't read the bill. Not sure what it's all about, but I heard that that's what it's about. Somebody I know and is close to me told me. Well, he obviously thought he had the facts. That's kind of the way I was in 98, is that I was hearing a number of things, again, from very close friends. And I made some decisions. I made some statements that I wish I could take back at this point. I got very involved and thought I had to know all the answers. Well, a conference came in 98, and I ended up getting the side that I was on, I'll say, and getting one of those on a couple of different occasions in a conversation with the other side, and found out that what I thought I knew, I didn't know. And I thought I had all the facts, but I didn't. So, again, there was a division at that time. There are people, like I said, that did go another direction, that we disagree with each other, but I still consider them as brothers in Christ. They're doing their work, and we're doing another work, and I just don't see that that's what I should have done, and I didn't. Now with the current situation, again, in principle, a very similar circumstance. And as I've told you, I haven't gotten on a side. I've heard a little bit about what this person's view is. I've heard a little bit about what that person's view is. And I've heard a few things because, I mean, you're not deaf, dumb, and blind. But I know there are two opinions and two sides. But frankly, I do not see at all why it should cause a division. In my viewpoint, it is not doctrinal. It is not some great moral issue. It's just differences in administration and how things ought to be done. Frankly, I don't understand why it's not resolved. And I've written to you that, and that's what I believe. But I'm not getting on his side. I believe that God will work it out. God has a way of still being in control, even when people he uses do things that are maybe silly or even wrong. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as far as, you know, what will happen, I don't know. I can't give you a percentage. We talked about this before, and I hope you know that I'm just honest with you and haven't tried to pull any wool over anybody's eyes. I don't know what wool there is to pull, but you know, you asked last time, was there going to be a division? I don't know. I think there's a possibility because men are human, and obviously through history people have done stupid things. And if it does, it does. If I give a percentage, and please don't quote me, even though it's probably be on the internet, but there's a good 90% chance nothing will happen. But again, I don't want to say 100% because I don't know. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, Amplified Version says, so God has appointed some in the church. Okay, there's still the church. And there got to be people that are part of it. You are. And it says, for his own use, he puts people in the church because he wants them to do certain things. He said, first, apostles, they're messengers sent with his message. He wants the work done. He wants his word spread. And he uses people to spread his word. Second, prophets, inspired preachers or expounders, as the Amplified Version said. You know, so he can explain the truth of God in a way that people will understand it and apply it in their lives. He says in third, teachers, and then even wonder workers, and then those with the ability to heal the sick and helpers, and finally he gets down to administrators. You know, in the big scheme of things, God's not that concerned with administration. You know, an administrator is not, that's the thing. That's the main thing God's looking for. He's looking for his word to be preached. He's looking for work to be done. He's looking for people to be taught his way. And administration, not really that concerned how it's done, just so it's doing done to where it gets his work done. So when you get to how important is what's going on now, it's an administrative issue. Yeah, it's important, but not that important. Doctrine certainly is. All these troubles, whether it's this one or whether it's the next one that will be, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, there will be other problems. There just will. The question is, what are you learning? I told you some of the things that I've learned over the years, and I think I've learned to temper myself a little better and to not do as many stupid things as I have done in the past. What lessons will you take into the kingdom of God with you? You know, one day it says you're going to be living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, and you'll be their teachers. It'll be a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. And I believe that'll be you. And how are you going to tell them to walk? You know, when you're talking to them, and you sit down and you tell the story of when you sat in Albuquerque as a human flesh and blood person, what did you do? And what did you learn about how you handled this situation? What will you tell them about how you responded, what you said, and what you did? Remember Job chapter 12 and verse 16. It says, God is strong and always victorious. And he is. God will see us through into his glorious kingdom. Let's just be sure we're there.